We're actually going to back up and pick up verse 14, even though we covered it last time. And the reason I need to do that is because the text builds on it in such a way that if I didn't address what the concept of the blessing of Abraham, if I didn't address that, it would be difficult for us to make good sense going forward. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, the sermon title is, It's All God's. It's all God's. So we begin in verse number 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the first question we have to ask is, what is the blessing of Abraham? Well, to be clear, there are lots of blessings that Abraham received from God. But in Galatians, we're focused on one particular blessing. And that blessing, it isn't something material. It actually is a spiritual blessing. So we back up in Galatians chapter 2, and we've already studied this passage, so I'm not going to preach it in detail, but I do want us to remember it. Galatians 2, verse number 6, but from those who seem to be something... this is wrong. It should have been chapter 3. I cited the wrong spot. I'm not quite sure why I did that, but I did. It's supposed to be chapter 3. So turn back in your Bible. I'm sorry my notes at this point are wrong. Galatians, you need to go back to chapter 3. Okay, so we're actually picking up in verse number 6. And it says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, we're going to find this text a couple of times tonight, but that is a quotation of Genesis 15, 6, okay? So, we're going back to the idea that how is it that Abraham was righteous before God? And the way that the Genesis account answers that is that God promised, I'm rehearsing this with you, but I'm going to do it quickly, but God promised Abraham a miracle, okay? God promised Abraham that he and Sarah would have children, and that, but they were already past childbearing years. They had every reason to believe that the two of them together were infertile, particularly Sarah, because the scripture is not graphic at this point, but it makes it plain that Sarah she's gone into menopause. Thank you. See, my goodness, thank you for your help. Yes, so she's past childbearing years, right? So she's not producing eggs anymore. She's not having a cycle anymore. People say, well, they were just as sophisticated as we are. They understood what was going on. And so God promises them they're going to have children after this point, and that is the reason that Sarah laughs. In fact, Abraham laughed as well. But the scripture says after the promise was heard that he believed God. And it was his believing in God that God was going to do this miraculous thing. He was given credit for believing God, and the credit for believing God was credit. He was credited as if he was righteous. So this blessing of Abraham is that God declares that he will do something supernatural for you. What he asks you to do is to believe that he's a truth-telling God, that he's going to keep his promise. And if you do that, you likewise can be declared righteous before God. Okay, so verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So the way that you receive that blessing that came to Abraham is not by being physically kin to him. It is by believing this promise that God is going to do the miraculous for you, the same way you believe that Abraham believed that God was going to do the supernatural for him. Okay? If you do that, then you are a son of Abraham. Think, what do sons do? They inherit what? They inherit something from their ancestors. So you're eligible to receive the blessing of Abraham. It's not land, right? It's not wealth. It is this righteous standing before God. Okay. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that is, not by being Jewish, not by being committed to the law of Moses, not by circumcision, but by faith, and that he would do that for Gentiles, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying what? And in you, all the nations shall be blessed. So this is what we've studied earlier. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So going back to where we were, and sorry for the detour there, we are talking about the blessing of Abraham that is passed on to the Gentiles is justification by faith. It is being righteous before God as the result of believing God's promise, rather than your having or my having perfectly obeyed the law of God. The Ten Commandments are the Word of God, but you will not be saved by the Ten Commandments. That's the teaching of the Scripture. Again, verse 14 teaches us that in addition to this righteous standing before God is added the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Going back to that verse, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So it isn't just that we believe and we are declared righteous, yip, yip, yahoo, problem solved. It is that since the problem, the barrier between us and God has been removed, right? We are declared righteous. Now we are fit vessels for God Himself. See, the end of the Bible, or the goal of the Bible, is to show how people who were supposed to have been in communion with God in creation, by creation, but have been now stripped of that communion, stripped of that even union, have that union restored in the gospel. You and I were meant to be in and with God, right? That's what humans were designed for. Sin disrupted that. Salvation sets that back together. And so think about the way the scripture talks about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us who believe. The Holy Spirit is said to be the down payment, as it were, of heaven. Well, to be clear, I believe the Holy Spirit lives and dwells in me and lives and dwells in those who believe. But my experience of the Holy Spirit now, being brutally honest, is kind of sketchy. I get distracted. I'm thinking about all kinds of other things. And even though the Holy Spirit's in me, I'm not always aware of His presence. I'm not always listening to His voice. So He's with me and I'm with Him, but we're not always communing because I'm doing other things. But in heaven, we'll have perfect communion with God, right? So that's what God is doing here in this text. So the blessing of Abraham is that you are declared righteous and then the Spirit is promised, and in our case, the Spirit is delivered. And so that restoration of fellowship with God, of a relationship with God, it is restored in the gospel. That is the blessing of Abraham, okay? So one of the interesting challenges here, and some of this is a little heady tonight, but you'll stay with me and I'll try to help you. But We might ask the question, could a person enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit knowing that he or she stood condemned as an unrighteous person by and before the law of God? Right, if there was no salvation by grace through faith, suppose God were to give the Holy Spirit, what would our response be if we stood condemned? I think it would be to say, oh no, right? I think it would be, no, go somewhere else, Holy Spirit, because when you come, what I'm going to feel is my condemnation in greater strength. I'm not going to feel my acceptance if I have to stand before God on the basis of the law. But see, that justification by faith changes that. It now allows us to welcome the Holy Spirit because he comes and we don't feel condemnation. We feel love. We feel acceptance. We feel grace. So we gather that a person's just condemnation by the law must be addressed before communion with God can be entertained. Perhaps a quick illustration. Let's suppose you had a neighbor and you got crossways with a neighbor. Okay? Just stay with me here. Are you going to invite that neighbor to have a meal with you while you guys still have friction with one another? No, you're not, are you? You're going to rectify that situation first, and then you're going to have a meal together. This is what Scripture is showing us. Justification by faith is curing that friction so that the meal can be enjoyed, so that the communion, the visit can be enjoyed. Okay? Thus, justification by faith, being declared righteous before God, trusting in God's promise, as it were, to make an infertile woman fertile when all such hope had gone, and to declare in our cases the unrighteous, the unjust, that would be you and me, righteous based on Jesus' sacrifice of himself for sinners, and then the experience of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So that order kind of works that way. The first thing I want us to see tonight is this. They are God's blessings to give and to promise. It's all God's. They are God's blessings to give and to promise. Right? We're going to see that in verse 15 in particular. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. That is, I give a human example. I'm using a human illustration. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or sets it aside or adds to it. Another translation says, dear brothers and sisters, here's an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or amend an irrevocable agreement, so it is in this case. Now, one of the challenges that you face in translation, and even in the English translation here, is that the Greek word for covenant, which goes back to try to connect to Hebrew, right? Hebrew covenant, is a word that was also used for a will, a last will and testament, right? Think about our Bibles, Old Covenant, right? Old Testament, New Testament, right? And so one of the challenges is that to be sure, the covenant has two parties. The old covenant had God and Israel, didn't it? Right? The new covenant has God and the church as a covenant, okay? But in each case, the covenant terms are set by God, more like a will. To be clear, Amy and I have a will. We need to update it because the one we have is from North Carolina. It probably ain't even good in Indiana. But to be clear, the terms of the will, we didn't ask the kids what they wanted. It ain't their stuff. It's my stuff, and it's Amy's stuff. We didn't ask them. We set the terms of the will because it's our stuff. And so when we die, then provided the will's legitimate, then our wishes for our stuff is going to be carried out. And if the kids don't like it, it's just tough. Right? To be clear, God sets the terms of the covenant. He told Israel, this is the way to relate to me, And then Israel either gets to say yes or no to that offer, but they don't get to change the terms. In the New Testament, God says, I'm going to send my son Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Those are the terms. You either relate to God through Jesus, his son. Those are the terms. You get a yes or a no, but you don't get to renegotiate the terms. So what the author of Galatians is saying is that both in the Old Testament and the New, they function, the covenants are indeed two-party covenants. There's God and there's a second party to the covenant, but it's not like they were equal partners in constructing covenant. What actually happened is that God set the terms of the covenant, right? That's important, isn't it? And the second party either embraces the covenant or the second party doesn't embrace the covenant, but they don't change the terms. That's critical. All of this is to be understood. The promise of the Holy Spirit upon those who are justified by faith, they're the terms of the covenant established by God. Those terms are established by God, and they're not open to alteration. So what did I say? They are blessings. These are God's blessings to give and to promise. It's all God's. He sets the terms. Secondly, we said, and we just heard this, they are God's terms to set. This perhaps is one of the things that American evangelicals, American religious people have the hardest time with. People are always trying to act like they can negotiate with God. No, seriously. In fact, I've even heard testimonies in church. And I don't want to be unkind to people. And sometimes God is gracious to you. But God is under no obligation to do any adjusting to the terms. And in general, he does not. Now, in grace, sometimes he gives somebody a miracle. They're in some desperate situation. But to be clear, he's not obligated to do that. He does that out of grace. The terms of the covenant are set. Think about how you would resent it if somebody tried to change an agreement. I don't know if you guys have ever dealt with a car dealer where you think you've got a handshake on a deal and the guy comes back and he wants $1,500 or $2,000 more than you agreed. That's not good. That's not a good environment for me to show him my sanctification. My old redneck flares up, and I can hear Amy now. It's time to go. Come on, dear, let's go. Because, you know, I will ask him for his mama's phone number to call her, tell him she's raised a liar. She needs to have a conversation with her son. I mean, it just really gets after me. So you can see how God would be about people trying to tamper with the terms that he set. No, these are the terms. You can take them or leave them, but we're not going to adjust them. Verse number 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who Paul says ultimately is Christ. The New Living Translation says, God gave the promises to Abraham and his child. And notice that the scripture does not say to his children as if it meant many descendants. Rather, it says to his child. And that, of course, means Christ. Now, this part of what I want to do, I think I could do this at the seminary, okay? But I want you to hear it, okay? Often, people read the New Testament and they're tempted to think, that the New Testament writers are kind of jerking things out of context in the Old Testament to prove whatever point they want to prove, and it may or may not necessarily be connected to what's going on in the Old Testament. And in fact, sometimes I've heard pastors, when they couldn't figure out why something was being used the way it was, to say, well, that's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we know they're right. Well, okay, that's good, but they weren't actually reading the Old Testament carefully. And so I'm going to do this fast, But I want to try to give you an explanation as to why Paul thinks that that phrase seed is singular and not plural, okay? Because that's the point. It's that there's one seed through whom the blessing of Abraham flows, and ultimately that one seed is Jesus. Why does Paul think it's one seed and not many seeds? Because to be clear, I can say offspring, and you don't think necessarily one, you think all my offspring. So why does Paul do that? Okay, well, we're going to trace through Abraham's history carefully, and I'm going to read you several passages. We'll start with Genesis 12. This is God's first interaction with Abraham, okay? First conversation. Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay. First interaction. Second interaction. Second conversation. This is Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in the vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me? That is, what good thing can I receive from you, or what good thing could I hope to receive from you, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. In other words, there is a slave who's not physically kin to me. He is going to inherit everything that I have. So it won't matter what you give to me. I don't have anybody to pass it along to. Then Abraham said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Doesn't even have to be kin to me. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this one shall not be your heir, but one who shall come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Okay, so you go from childless to God saying somebody that comes from your own body is going to be your heir. And then you have God taking you outside in the night and looking up at the night sky and saying, you see the stars? That's how many kids I'm going to get, how many descendants you're going to have. You don't have one yet. And he believed in the Lord. And he, the Lord, accounted it to Abraham for righteousness. Okay? All right. So I go from having no seed to God promising me seed. I still don't have specificity on this. What we know happens next is that Abram, his wife Sarah, says, I'm obviously the problem. I'm the reason we can't conceive. So why don't you take Hagar, my maidservant, you have relations with her, and then we'll lay claim to the child that's conceived by her, and we'll let that be the child that God promised. So, Genesis 17. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother, a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Let me translate this in Indiana. God, don't make it hard on yourself. We already have Ishmael. No need to be making these grandiose promises. We've already got a son. Just let Ishmael be the one that you bless. Then God said, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So is it all the seeds of Abraham that are going to be blessed, that are going to have the covenant on? No, it's just one. Right? Just Isaac. It's not Ishmael. Genesis 21, the story continues. And Sarah saw Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had born to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. That was his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called." Then the story continues. Abraham is challenged by God to take his son up on the mountain and to sacrifice him. After all this, all the miraculous conception, after God's insistence that Ishmael couldn't be the son of promise. And so we pick up in Genesis 22. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven, saying, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." Missing page 6. Oh my goodness. I'm actually missing page 6. I'm sorry. Let me go back. I can preach it from my Bible, but I'd rather it's easier from my notes. You guys going to want to send me the doctor after all this is over tonight. There ain't no need. I just need some sleep. Okay, Genesis 22. I find it amazing now that I never used to preach with all this. I used to just have just my Bible. But I got to where I chased every rabbit I found, and the sermon never could be 30 minutes. Okay, so we're back to verse 15. We're reading through verse 18. I think we left off on verse 16. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and you've not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Look here, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So when you go back, the Apostle Paul is not ripping all of this out of context. He is not constructing something out of thin air. He's saying when you read the narrative in Genesis, what you find is that God's promise to Abraham and the covenant that God was going to make with Abraham, it wasn't going to go through all of Abraham's sons. It was just going to go through Isaac. It wasn't many seeds of Abraham that would inherit the promise. It was one seed. And so Isaac becomes a type of Christ, so that when you get to Galatians, and since I can't print all my notes and get them to the pulpit, I got to find Galatians now. This Bible drill that I had when I was a kid comes in handy, I guess. Back to Galatians 3. So we're in verse, we're finishing up verse 16, and the point is that the seed is singular. The seed is singular because in the story of Genesis, the seed is singular. It isn't Ishmael, with no insult to Ishmael. It isn't Ishmael. And the story effectively shows us that Isaac is the necessity. He is the seed that's going to inherit the promise, right? Ultimately, that promise comes through Isaac and upon Isaac to the rest of his descendants. Likewise, the promise of Abraham comes to Christ and upon all of his descendants. His spiritual descendants. Clay, my note there on the next one, if you'll give it to me, that'll help me. They are God's promises to make and to remember. They are God's promises to make and remember. And so in verse 17 we read, "And in this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, it cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." Now, something I will call to your attention is that the phrase "in Christ" is in all likelihood an insertion. It's extra. The point of this text is that in Old Testament history, that God made these promises to Abraham 430 years before God gave Moses the law. In fact, I have a verse on the screen that follows this. Well, that's the New Living Translation. Skip down to the next. There you go. Exodus 12:40 says, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. So Paul, again, is reading the Old Testament and saying, God has not changed his mind in 430 years. He's not going to make a promise to Abraham and then say, "Oh, I've changed my mind. I'm not going to keep that promise. I'm going to give you the law instead." So Paul is saying that the Old Testament promise that God made to Abraham, that that blessing of Abraham would come upon all the nations, right? Think about the language. In you, all the nations, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. That isn't simply Jews, is it? So the gospel was preached ahead of time to Abraham. Okay. So this text tells us it's 430 years between the promise and the coming of the law. So Paul is arguing that God is not going to give that promise 430 years later, give the law, and then act like he never gave the promise. No, when God gives a promise, he keeps a promise. So it was still God's intent, even though the law had been given and come from God, it was still God's intent to pour out the blessing of Abraham on all the nations of the earth. And he was going to do that not through all of Abraham's seed, but through one seed. That seed initially was Isaac. Subsequently, that one seed is Christ. And that's what Paul argues. Okay, then verse 18. "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." The New Living Translation says, "For if the inheritance could be received by keeping the law, then it would not be the result of accepting God's promise, but God graciously gave it to Abraham as a promise." I want to finish, but I don't want to skip this point because this is incredibly important. And sometimes we get in the weeds on this kind of stuff, and I want to get back out of the weeds, and I want to make sure that you're clear with me here. The reason that Paul has spent chapter, verse, chapter, trying to argue that you can't stand before God based on the law, you can't stand before God based on your own performance, your own obedience, your own behavior, is that if that were true, okay? Think about this with me. Stay with me. I know you're wearing out, and I've kind of not done my best tonight, but I want to sew this together. So if I stood before God and I was obedient and my performance was impeccable, I have earned God's acceptance. I have earned righteous standing before God. Then the credit has to be to me, because God's just. But to be clear, I'm justified by grace through faith. God is the one who has made the promise that his son has borne all my sin, that he's conquered death. And he said, if you'll simply look to my son and repeat what I say about him. What? God says, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." And I say, "That's right, it is your son, and you have a right to be well pleased in him." And the scripture says, and God says, "And my son never sinned." And I say, "That's right, your son never sinned." And God says, when he died on the cross, he didn't die because he was a sinner. I say, "That's right, he wasn't a sinner, he shouldn't have had to die." When he died on the cross, he paid the penalty as a substitute for sinners. That's right. He did. And God says, I raised him from the dead. And I say, that's right. You did. And God says, I ascended him up into heaven. I seated him at my right hand. Yes, you did. And you sent the Holy Spirit just like you promised to all those who believe. Yes, you did. God says, I said I was going to do it, and I did it. And I say, God, you're right. And God says, so are you. We're right when we say God is right. That's what faith is. It's God reveals who he is, what he's doing, how he intends to save. We receive it and we say, we are 100% counting on you. I'm not counting on my performance. I'm not counting on my thinking, my speaking, and my doing to get me to heaven. I'm counting on yours. So we finish this with this truth. All the glory, all the praise, all the credit for God's blessings, any and all of them, belongs to him. Amen. You and I are not going to get to heaven bragging on how well we did. We are going to get to heaven bragging something like this. You know, I may have been the most prolific and profound sinner that God ever saved. I may be. There may not be a worse sinner than me who was saved. That's how we're going to be bragging. We're going to say, boy, I was a fantastic sinner. I was really good at it. But Jesus was an even greater Savior. Amen. Where sin abound, grace and mercy abounded even more. This is the testimony of Christian. It is what makes this good news. It's not come to church and boy, you better behave. No, it's come to church and find out that God knows just how hard you have struggled and how hard you have failed and how painful it has been. And he hasn't turned his back on you. He loves you anyway, though he knows every single time and every single way you've ever failed. All the credit, all the glory, all the praise for God's saving, for God's blessings, they belong to God. This is really good news. It's all God's.